This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. In our last study, we were looking at the occurrence of the word riches in Paul's prison ministry. And I think we found it pretty overwhelming. And it is. And yet, our aim should be to get to know it for ourselves in some measure, at least. The Apostle Paul also has something to say about another type of riches, and this time as a warning. I don't think it'll do us any harm to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now he says in verse 9, 1 Timothy 6, "But they that will be rich, that choose to be, that seek riches, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Well, that's strong language, isn't it? And then later on in the chapter, he says in verse 17, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches." Note that, uncertain riches. "But in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." This is a material age. This is an age where millions are seeking riches. They want wealth. They want money. They think this is the thing of all things to attain. The Bible calls them uncertain riches. Can be here today, gone tomorrow, as many a wealthy man knows. Perhaps sunk all his wealth in his business and wakes up next day, as it were, to find that business ruined and all the money gone. Uncertain riches. And you and I have been considering the certain riches, the eternal riches, the riches that are going to last forever. All that we might be wise, every one of us, and search for these abiding things, these riches which are made known in such a wonderful way through Paul the prisoner for us Gentiles, for you and for me. Now in this new ministry, this new revelation of the secret which we find in Paul's prison ministry, there are certain unique features which we shall find nowhere else. And I'm going to ask you just to follow them with me. So back we will go to the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. After the salutation in verses 1 and 2, he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, these blessings are characterized by this word spiritual. Every blessing that is spiritual. Now, this is a challenge to us. What does that mean? What is a spiritual blessing? In fact, what does the word spiritual mean? Well, of course, somebody may say, well, it just means something that's good. Like we talk about a believer being a very spiritual man, very spiritually minded, a good person. Well, if we look at chapter 6, we find the apostle uses this word again. In chapter 6, in verse 12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness." So it can't always mean good, can it? You can have spiritual evil, if you like, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Well, you see, this letter, this new revelation, is not dealing with earth and earthly things. In the companion letter, the letter to the Colossians, he asked those Colossian saints not to set their thinking, their affection, on things on the earth. He said, you've got an inheritance. You've got a hope that's in Christ in the heavenly places. It's connected with the right hand of God, where the Lord Jesus is now exalted. That's the sphere you ought to be concerned with, not with the earth. And so, if that's true, if you and I belong into this company, if we belong to it by grace, if, as Philippians says, our inheritance, our citizenship exists in heaven, Well, then the blessing surely must go hand in hand with it. I ask you, what good would be earthly blessings in a sphere where Christ is now exalted at the right hand of God? What good would money be to you, for instance? What good would be earthly blessings like blessings of your garden, fertile soil? Earthly blessings. There wouldn't be any use, would they? You can't imagine them. Quite impossible. Because we have a spiritual inheritance, because our inheritance is in the heavenly places, far above all, we have blessings to go with them that suit the sphere. Every blessing that is spiritual, not one kept back, all the wealth that's here. Every spiritual blessing is showered upon this church. That's the first unique thing. Now, we're only going to lightly touch on these things in this study. Later on, possibly, we'll be able to look at them in more detail. Then, we find, at the end of that verse I've just read, in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. And this expression comes exactly 5 times in this letter, and nowhere else in the New Testament. But before I go on, I do want to say this. I did not say the word heavenly did not occur anywhere else. I said the phrase in heavenly places. Oh yes, the word heavenly occurs elsewhere. For instance, we've talked about the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. There it is. Things can be heavenly in character without necessarily being enjoyed in the heavenly places. Now let's see how this comes in this letter to the Ephesians. All blessings that are spiritual are in heavenly places. And then later on in chapter 1, the apostle is praying that they might know this tremendous power that conquers death, that brought our Savior from the grave. Verse 20, the power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him, seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So it's where the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to. And in chapter 4, the apostle puts it this way. Verse 10, he that descended, and he did, he came down to this earth, leaving the glory that was his, is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. A colossal statement that, isn't it? How many heavens would there have to be to justify the phrase all heavens? Well, we don't quite know. But we do know the Lord's above them all. He's in the highest pinnacle of glory. Far above all heavens. That's parallel to this phrase, in heavenly places. Some have objected, of course. They say, well, the word places is not in the Greek. We don't want it. But the Lord Jesus Christ must be somewhere. He has a glorified body. He must be somewhere. And so we feel that the Authorized Version is right in supplying this word places. It's where he's been exalted to. He's now seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places. Then, later on, we come to chapter 2. But God, verse 4, who's rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together, seated us together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If chapter 1 tells us the Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned in heavenly places, chapter 2 says, yes, in this church, the church which is his body, is seen there to be in him, in the same height of glory. We're not there actually yet, but God sees that church there. And surely the realization of our hope will be when we're actually there. When this part of God's purpose is actually realized. Seated in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. Then in chapter 3, we looked at this context when we dealt with the word riches. He's seeking to make known the unsearchable riches of Christ, verse 8. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery or secret which, from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So not only is the Lord Jesus in the heavenly places, but there are heavenly beings called principalities and powers there. There must be somewhere. We may not be able to understand where. That's not the point. The point is there's somewhere. Principalities and powers in heavenly places. And they are learning. They are learning by God's calling out of this church. Isn't it a wonderful thought to think that heaven's aristocracy, the first ones, the principalities, are learning something of this wonderful redemptive plan as they watch this church being saved and called out and enlightened and built up. They are learning by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Then in chapter 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Are these the same as the other ones? No, they're evidently evil principalities that range themselves under the domain of Satan. Principalities and powers, which Colossians tells us that the cross of Christ, Christ on the cross vanquished, made a show of them openly. They are evil. Principalities and powers against the rulers of the darkness of this world or this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places, but the margin tells you it's the same phrase, in heavenly places. Some may have a difficulty here as to whether these evil beings are in exactly the same place the Lord Jesus Christ is today. Is there spiritual wickedness in the immediate presence of God and the enthroned Lord Jesus Christ? Well, no, I don't think so. We'll have to look at that verse a little more closely a little later on. We shall see that the spiritual wickedness is not meaning, the apostle is not meaning that it's in heavenly places, but our wrestling is not there. We're not wrestling there, we're not wrestling with flesh and blood, but there's a conflict going on. There's this tremendous battle of the ages going on between God and Satan, between light and darkness. And here are some of the forces ranged under God's great enemy. Our wrestling is against these evil principalities and powers. Now I say, this phrase then is unique to this calling. You won't find it in connection with Israel. You won't find it in connection with those who are to walk the streets of the New Jerusalem. No. But you will find it in connection with this most favoured company who are exalted to the position, to the place of the Lord Jesus Christ in God's plan. The next unique thing I would like to point out, we come back to Ephesians again, chapter 1. We read on a little further in verse 4, according as he, the Father, hath chosen us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. Now when you open the New Testament, you read it carefully, you'll read a phrase something like it. You'll read, since the foundation of the world. And I ask you, does that mean the same thing? Some people may say this is splitting hairs. But if we in our ordinary conversation, in our ordinary daily life, said there was no difference between before an event and after or since an event, well, I wonder where we should be. We might get ourselves and ourselves into some very peculiar difficulties, surely. And God's word is perfect. When he says before, when he says since, there must be a difference. Now, if we're going to be wise, we're going to notice the differences of Scripture. And that's the only way we can be really accurate in our study of the word. And we must be accurate if we're going to get the blessing and the light that we want. Don't let's say these things don't matter. They do matter, very much indeed. This phrase, before the foundation, or perhaps better, the overthrow of the world, is only used elsewhere in connection with Christ himself personally. Now, let's see this for ourselves. Let's go over to Peter's first letter. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. The apostle assures those to whom he was writing that they had been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Verse 19, you haven't been redeemed with corruptible things, he said, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation or the overthrow of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, before the overthrow, before creation. Now, the only other occurrence we find is in the Gospel of John, and the 17th chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 17, and verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The love of the Father to the Lord Jesus before the foundation of the world. And the only redeemed people who are linked with that same time period is the body of Christ, chosen in him before creation. You can't go back further than that, can you? That's as far back in the past that the Bible goes. And there's no other redeemed company who are said to be chosen or in God's mind before the overthrow or the foundation of the world. We find the other phrase, for instance, just to make our study complete, in Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. We're told when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return, shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Verse 31, then before him shall be gathered all nations. Verse 32. And verse 33 says, he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from or since the foundation of the world. Now here's another aspect of God's purpose. Something had in his mind before creation started, we've seen that. And here's another aspect, prepared since the foundation of the world. You'll find, if you want to make your study complete, it occurs again in Matthew chapter 13, verse 35. I'll just give you the references, we won't look at all of them because of the time. Luke chapter 11 and verse 50. Hebrews 4, verse 3. Chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, and two verses in the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, and 17, and verse 8. So we have a part of God's purpose that is since creation, since the overthrow of the world, or the foundation of the world, and we have another which is intimately linked with, first of all, the Lord Jesus, and then this unique company, chosen or elected in Christ before this universe ever came into being. Now let's go back to Ephesians again for another unique truth. In chapter 1 of this letter, we have the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in making us fit for such a sphere. We're sinners. We've come under the domination of sin and death. Unless he interposes, unless he steps in and redeems us, unless he makes us fit for such an exalted sphere, well, of course, it would be just presumption for such as you and me to ever think about it. But this is what we find in this opening chapter. In verse 6, to the praise of his glory, wherein he hath made us accepted. He has literally graced us in the Beloved One, made us accepted in the Beloved. Here's a most wonderful word. I said just now, graced. because the word grace is in its makeup. He's graced us. And it's used of another person. This time the mother of our Lord, the Virgin Mary. Let's go back to Luke and chapter 1. She was a very favoured person to be honoured to bear the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1 the angel appears to her and uses these words. Verse 28, the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. It's the word highly favoured. Now, if you have a margin to your Bible, you will read graciously accepted or much graced. You're much graced, the angel said to Mary. You're going to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Much grace. That's the very word that's used of this company. Much grace. Doesn't that describe it? Riches of grace. Overwhelming riches. To think that you and I, when we remember what we are, sinners by nature, how much we've failed. To think that such as you and me could be chosen for such glory. Overwhelming, isn't it? Surely you'll have to say, of truth, Lord, we are much graced. Something that's unique, that's kept to this calling, made us accepted in the Beloved One, in the one loved, the Lord Jesus Christ. Highly favoured, then, indeed. And then we have a most wonderful word, but I rather hesitate to even start talking about it because of lack of time. We're coming to the end of the time that's allotted to me, but I'll just mention it, and God willing, we'll pick it up again in our next study. In this first chapter, it's this word, fullness. After telling us about the Lord's exaltation, we're told in verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, in Colossians, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The church is the fullness of the same Lord Jesus. And in Colossians, also that most wonderful statement, you, he said, are complete in him. And the word is fill. We've missed something by translating the word complete. We get this emphasis on filling. Christ, the fullness of God. The church, this company, the fullness of Christ. And every member filled to the full in him. That's something to think about, isn't it? That's something to pray about. That's something to wonder, to ask for a deeper understanding. Unique, you won't find it elsewhere. God didn't speak like that about the earthly people, the people of Israel. He seems to have kept, as it were, the best till the last. Something like the miracle at Cana in Galilee. You remember how the best wine came at the end. Oh, surely this is the highest and the most wonderful revelation concerning redeemed sinners that we have in the Scriptures. And then, perhaps we have just enough time to remind you of something we have already stressed. We'll do it again in chapter 2. This unique fact that this company, this body, are so united in God's plan with him that where he is, they are. And if he's been taken out of the grave in triumph, if he's been taken to the Father's right hand, there this church is seen with him. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, of chapter 2, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Israel have many blessings, wonderful blessings, but never had that one. The nation of Israel will never know that. Not even when they're redeemed under the term of the new covenant. They'll never sit with the Lord in heavenly places, where he is enthroned at the right hand of God. But you and I will, if we belong to this glorious company. I wonder if we do, by his grace. All that we might just be amongst those who are described by the apostle in the opening verse of this chapter. He doesn't address it merely to saints, but he says the saints and faithful. Faithful saints. Loyal saints. If we're prepared to be loyal, if we're prepared to be humble, if we're prepared to ask him to open our eyes to these riches, all that we might respond. That we might respond and live lives that are worthy of such a high calling of God in Christ Jesus.